considering so many of these foundational issues that has been brought to bear in our time, and I suppose that this is a way in which God, in times of opportunity, brings to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that they are to be talked about or they are to be considered in times of crisis like our time, but I think it is the responsibility of the servants of the Lord to bring this as often as we should in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just that unfortunately it's always in times of crisis, in times of trouble, that we consider so many of these issues of the faith that is so essential to our lives and our eternity. Every issue that God brings to us is always an issue of eternity. It's never just an issue of our time. It's never an issue of just the life that we live here on earth, time and space. It's always the issue of eternity, because time is a part of eternity. That's all. So when God in his genius and in his creation brought time into existence, time is only an extension of eternity. Eternity is the very essence of where God is and who God is. So therefore, everything of which God is in himself is eternity. And by that, eternity is more than just the length of time. It's just more than just the longevity or the great expense of time. Eternity is an eternal quality, an eternal substance of God. It is the contingency of God. So therefore, we are never supposed to view our life in view of just times and seasons, and as we say in English, the turn and tides. We're supposed to view everything from the perspective of eternity, because that's the only correct view to have, and that's the only way to view our lives. And so it's really, in a way, it's tragic that so much that we talk about in the area of the faith is so contingent upon time. And because the time is good, so therefore, we leave so many of these essentials alone. Because life is good, we're enjoying ourselves, our circumstances are fine. And so much of the consideration of things that is truly eternal is based upon how well or not so well we do in the times of our life, in our earthly existence. And that should never be the case. That's why it's given to the Church of Jesus Christ the ability to constantly live in the sense of the eternal, a view of the eternal, the value of the eternal, the reality of the eternal. The Church is supposed to be at the center of it all, and that's exactly what makes the Church different, and that's what set the Church apart, and that's exactly how these men in the scripture, in the Bible, the days of old, of the apostles and these prophets understood. They understood that they were set apart. They were called out of this world. They're in this world, but they view everything from God's end, from God's side, from a place of eternity. So the Church is to be an eternal organ is to demonstrate the values, the substance, the reality of eternity in the midst of everything that is in this earth. So we are the one, the church is the one that has an accurate and a correct view of everything from an eternal perspective, from our food, to our money, to our commerce, to trade, to government, to nations, to the affairs and the circumstances of our life. We're supposed to have an eternal perspective. We're not supposed to be run by our lives by medias and the newspapers and by talk shows and by talking heads, as we say, by television, by any of these things out there. So but nevertheless, if need be, that sometimes the Lord have to break any decorum, he does at times of crisis, in times of need, he does once again remind us, well, this is who God is, all through the scriptures. And habitually, God does it again and again with his people in the Old Testament. Because we tend to forget, we tend to neglect, we tend to be clumsy. And so therefore, God has to come again and again to bear to us the remembrance of these things. So this morning, I want to take you to a reading in the prophet, and in this case, the prophet Jeremiah, in the writings of Jeremiah, and in the 18th chapter. In a moment you come into the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, you are immediately presented with the whole picture of the potter and the clay. And this is what I want to consider here with you, because there's a consideration that I think needed to be sound. So I'm sounding something here. And reason being is because I think that we have habitually cherished this theme of the potter and the clay. I think that in a way that has not been totally accurate. And by that, I mean this, that sometimes the whole understanding of the potter and the clay has been so acculturized, has been so brought into Christian traditions, into Christian culture. All right, I have to use the word. And every time when these things, when the truth and the reality of God is being brought and it is being enamel by culture and by traditions, then what happened is that by the time when we practice it or use it or believe in it to the point that what it is supposed to represent, what originally was the message that God intended, seems to be lost. And in this case, I think this is so much so. And I think that the whole emphasis of the potter and the clay today has been so popularized in Christian songs and music to a point that I think that there is an error, that there is a problem. I want to address this. Now, let me put this very clear to you just before we read the scriptures. And for a long time, that includes myself. That includes in the years of my growing up as a Christian, that we've always been thought that the message of the potter and the clay has everything to do with God is the potter, I am the clay. Rightly so. That's scriptural. That's exactly how Jeremiah presents it to Israel, because this was the message given first of all to Israel, to his own people, the Hebrews. So we must understand this is where it all began. This is the context. But for some reason in the years and the sanctuaries and the days of the church, we've adopted the view as if that, I think the songs makes it very popular, isn't it? If you've ever heard the song on the potter and the clay, Lord, you are the potter and I am the clay. So, Lord, my life is yours. Do as you please. What you want me to be, make me. Because I am just a clay and you are the potter. And so, therefore, turn me into what you want and do what you want with my life. Because I'm just clay and you are the potter. And so, because it has been so... it has been so emphasized as if to the point that that it is all on God's part. God is up to you because you are the potter and I'm just clay. And what can clay do? Clay is just clay, you know, absolutely base and of no value whatsoever. So therefore, pick me up as clay and do as you please. Make me as you want to be and so on and so forth. So it's almost as if that the emphasis has always been that God is the one. It's up to God to make the decision to do what he wants, and that I have nothing to do with it, that I'm just clay. So therefore, it's all up to God to do what he wants to do. But when we start to read in the context in which this message was given to Jeremiah, is actually the reverse. The emphasis is not actually the potter. The emphasis is actually the clay. The message is to the clay. The message is not, as we have so emphasized, we have so practiced, we have so sung, we have so believed, as if that it is all up to the potter. It's not. The decision is not with the potter. The decision is actually with the clay. And so, and this is where this message and this picture was presented to the prophet Jeremiah. So I'm going to read, or we're going to read, as you follow, here in the 18th chapter. All right? Now, so in order to get it in the context where it's supposed to be, the best thing is to read it in context. And the problem with so many of us is that, you know, we spot read, we kind of through some information that kind of creeps into our heads and say that God is the potter and I'm the clay, so we accept it and we just take it as it is, and we don't read the context, we don't read the complete giving out of that message that came through the prophet Jeremiah. And this is how it's supposed to be. So let's read it, because the scripture is clear. And the emphasis is not on the potter. The emphasis is concerning the clay. That the whole eventuality of what Israel was to become dependent on whether Israel is going to submit, whether Israel is going to respond, whether Israel is going to decide. All right? So hear this here in chapter 18, reading at the very beginning. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the day was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. So by the time when Jeremiah, now this is an actual event of which God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. So the moment he entered the potter's house, he saw the potter on the wheel working on the pot. Now it's pretty obvious that this is a scenario in which you and I need to imagine that what Jeremiah saw was a kind of a potter, can I use the word frustrated? Because there's no mention as to how many times that the potter was trying to make the pot. But it's very obvious that he kept trying to make the pot. So you just have to imagine that this is an ongoing making of the pot, of which the potter kept on making, but could not bring the pot into the desired shape or whatever that he wants. So he has to kind of kept working on it. So you just have to imagine that, you know, the shape of the port could never come about. The whole finished product of what the porter won could never be realized. So there was a walking that kept going on and on. So just as when the port was about to finish, or just when he thought that this is all coming into shape or into form, and then something holds back. Something is just not right. Something is just marred. Something is just not the desire of the potter. And so the whole thing, the whole lump of clay, is smashed again and brought up again. So I don't know how many times, but by the time when Jeremiah walked into that house where the potter was, this was ongoing. This was a piece of clay. All right, that's what it is. It was just clay that the potter could not shape in his hand as he so desired. All right, into a pot, what it seems best to him, he just could not. So this is what Jeremiah immediately walked into the scene, and it carried a message. Now you see, right at the very onset, do you see the context of the story? Do you see the context of the example? The example has to do with what? Where's the chief concentration? Where is really the target to the story and to the message? It's the clay. It's not the pot. Sorry, it's not the potter. It's the pot. It's the clay. And for a long time, the emphasis has always been, Lord, you are the potter, I'm the clay. Do as you like, do as you please, I'm here. And so the emphasis has always been that, you know, we're lying around and the decision is not with us. It's not true. It has to do with us. It has to do with our lives. It has to do with the children of Israel. In this case, as God was using this to speak to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaking to the children of Israel, of which you start to see how this message is going to pan out. So I'm just laying the ground here. I'm just reading the text where it's supposed to be. Let's go on, shall we? Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 5. He said, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted and torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I won't repent of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disasters that I have planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended for it to do. So what are you seeing here is this, and God is just simply saying here is that it is the clay that determines, is the clay that makes the decision. You can either be a vessel of mercy, or you can be a vessel of judgment. It's as simple as that. So it's you to choose. It's you to decide whether you will be in the end a vessel of mercy or a vessel of judgment. You see, the emphasis is on the clay. The emphasis is not on the potter. You choose. You decide. Whether we are going to experience the mercy or the judgment. Whether we are going to eventually be the vessel of mercy or the vessel of judgment. So now therefore, in verse 11, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it is no use. We will continue with our own plans and we will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from the distant sources ever stop flowing? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which make them stumble in their ways in the ancient paths. They make them walk in byways on roads not built up. Their land will be an object of horror and of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before the enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disasters. And this has to do with Israel's already in their heart, in the stubbornness of their heart, determined this is what they want. So it is the choice. It is a choice that these people have made. Now this is the tension. This is the sorrow. This is the heartbreak of Jeremiah, of God, of course, and speaking through Jeremiah. So the emphasis again, it has to do with the clay, not the potter. So Israel is likened to be this clay in the hands of the potter. So this is the conclusion. This is what they have now finally decided. And how important it is today for us to know this, for us to understand this, for us to consider, even as a people. Reading on in verse 18, and they said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. Can you imagine that? So they turned towards Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the one that gave this prophecy or gave this word to the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel. And this is how they came. This is what they concluded. They say, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priests will not cease. And they even have the cheek of a winged coat that we want the law. We love the law that the priests has been teaching us. Nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Listen to me, Lord. And this is the pleading. This is the prayer of Jeremiah. This is the anguish of the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to me, Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil, and yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death. Their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses. And when you suddenly bring invaders against them, for they have dug a pit to capture me, and they have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or plot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Where do you think this is going to go? Which means they decided. Israel as a people, this is the choice. This is what they have decided. So there you are in chapter 19 as you break in. As I said, it's supposed to be a continuation. This is what the Lord says. Now go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Can you imagine this? And this is what God said to Jeremiah. Now you go. So it's pretty obvious that it may not be from, is it from the same potter's house who is there? Or that he has to go to another. He says, go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests. And then go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, or sometimes known as the valley of Gehenna. It's a terrible place. It was a place in which Israel suffered horrible defeat in the days of old. It was like a place that was cursed. It was a place to remind Israel that God has judged them as a people. And this is where you're going to take the pot to the valley of Ben Hinnom, and near the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim the words that I tell you. So the words were then proclaimed. And guess what? And having to skip, go to verse 11 of chapter 19, and then say to them, he said, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation. And this is exactly what happened. So God told Jeremiah to buy the port, bring the elders of Israel together with him to that valley, and guess what? Smash it. Smash the port in that valley. Why? Because it will signify, this is what I will do. I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. And they will bury the dead in Tophet until there is no more room, as the prophecy continues. All right? So I've given you just the context to this story, to this illustration, to this message. And so the context here is that the emphasis is not on the potter, it's on the clay. How important that it is. You know, one of the things that that struck me at the beginning in chapter 18 was this, that when Jeremiah entered into the potter's house, he saw the working of that potter on the wheel. And in verse 4 it says, but the pot was shaping from the clay that was marred in his hands. So we need to understand that the whole process of salvation in our life is God having to sort out so many things in our lives that are marred. And this explains today why the whole understanding of salvation or redemption has been so erroneously proclaimed and even believed. The salvation has to do with the moment that I am saved, and that's it. Forgiveness is where it all begins. But for so many, the whole issue of forgiveness stays there. That is no longer the furthering of the process of sanctification. And so the emphasis has always been that the moment I am saved, or that I have now been forgiven, and that's it. And there has never been enough of concentration and the word presented to us to present the whole full range of redemptive truth. And the great redemptive truth that is in the scripture, that consists so much that is in the New Testament, has to do with God having to sort out this vessel, this life of ours that is marred. All right? That has been deformed by sin. There are areas of our heart, the areas of our soul, the areas of our conduct, the areas of our minds, our attitude, the areas of our being, as the areas of our makeup that has been marred, our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, areas of our soul that has been marred. So the word here used is this, that when Jeremiah saw that clay in the hands of the potter, it was marked in his hands, and there was no discarding of the marked clay. The potter didn't give it up. The potter didn't cast it aside. The potter didn't stop working. He went on again and again. So as I said a while ago, that when Jeremiah walked into that Potter's house, I don't know how many times that he has to dismantle and crush the lump of clay and having to make it again and again and again. I don't know how many tryouts, but this process went on. So by the time when Jeremiah saw it, it was never a finished pot as, in this case, the potter would have desired. That's what the scripture says. So the potter formed it into another pot. So for some reason, now this is the word here, another. So the another could never come forth. After salvation, there is another that is supposed to come forth. After our redemption, there is another. After our forgiveness, there is another. Where is the another? Where is the another in which the potter is finally pleased? He's delighted. Finally, this is it. This is my pleasure. This is my intention. This is my design. This is what I wanted. This is how it was supposed to be. I got what I wanted. So you see the context of this whole story here, this illustration. The emphasis is not on the potter, it's on the clay. And I tell you today, there is such a lack of the understanding of the making of this marred clay of our lives. There's something about the state of the church in our times in which we know so little, privately, individually, corporately, in ourselves. This whole process, this whole decision that we come into. So it's interesting that in the latter part of the minor prophets, I want you to slip into Prophet Joe. Prophet Joe is just after Hosea. This is a prophecy that has to do in the last days, pointing to the last days, just before the coming of the Lord. And this is what the prophet says. In verse 14 of chapter 3, there's only three chapters in the prophecies of Joel. In verse 14, it says, "Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." I read again, multitudes, multitudes. There must be a lot in it. In the valley of decision. Now, all of these are figurative. In other words, in the vision, in the prophecy that Joel was shown, was the state of the nation, the state of what will be in the last days. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decisions. Why will they be drawn? You know that in the valley means that there's no escape, isn't it? The valley simply means that it converges, it comes down there, because that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days. And so what we're seeing in the turns of situations, we've seen unprecedented events of our time, is basically having God to funnel us into a valley. Why? Because that's exactly what the Lord is going to ask us. That's what he's going to see in all of our lives, in the lives of so many in the nations of the world. You're going to come into places where you're going to decide. It's going to be a valley of decisions, and multitudes will be there. This is not just yourself. This is en masse. This is what God is going to do. That men will find themselves in the valley of decision, and for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord speaks of judgment. The day of the Lord speaks of such a time that God will deal with the nations of the world. All right, it's the coming of the Lord. It's a fearsome day. It's an awesome day. It's a day of violence. It's a day of catastrophe. It's the apocalypse. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. And when that comes, and when that draw near, it's in the valley of decision. So in a way, if you think of it, times in which we now find ourselves, these are precursors. These are the harbinger of what will soon come in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. We're seeing that in small ways, in whatever shape and form is being manifested from here to America, to the nations of the world. We're seeing this. So decisions what? Why is it decisions? Because it points to us. We are going to make these decisions. Not the potter, but the clay. The clay is going to be the one that's going to make the decision. We are the one that's going to finally have to decide whether we're going to be vessels of mercy or vessels of judgment. Decisions. So tragically, centuries ago, I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was a teaching called predestination. Don't wrong me, there's a predestination that is given to us from the Bible. Paul talks about it in his letters. But it is a biblical understanding of predestination. But sadly, there was a man somewhere in North Africa, he's an Italian by origin, sent to the northern part of Africa in a little town or city called Hippo. And out of that little place called Hippo came Augustine, the famous Christian theologian of the early early church. This is after, of course, the early apostles. So he was one of the early church father, Augustine. So Augustine began to teach something on predestination, the doctrine of predestination. And this is how he teaches it. He teaches that somewhere there in eternity, God has predestined. Actually, the word, if you start to read his theology, it's not so much a predestination, but it's predetermination. And this is what he taught, that God somewhere in eternity chose you to be saved. Beyond time and space, he just chose you. He loved you, he chose you to be saved. But he didn't choose your neighbor to be saved. So God issued a decree that you are to be saved. And the one next to you, the neighbor that you live with, wasn't chosen by him. That's how he actually teach predestination. God chose at the very beginning in eternity. He decreed that certain people are to be saved and certain people are to be left out. So from that, from Augustine came this whole theology, the doctrine of predestination. And that's when, this is how it formulated in the thoughts of many people who believe it. See, if God makes an eternal decree that you are to be saved, and your neighbors were not included, you are the only one. How about if you know that, then it is belief for you that nothing is going to happen to you. In other words, whatever you either do or don't do, whether you turn out well or you don't turn out well, whether you change or you don't change, it don't matter because if God decreed that you are saved, how many of you know that you are saved and you will always save forever? So it's once saved and always saved. It's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. And that's how it came about. Once saved, always saved, begin from there. It began with this understanding, if God have eternally decreed that I'm saved, so that's it, I'm saved. My neighbor ain't saved, I'm chosen. For whatever reason, I've been chosen by God. So therefore, you know what? So whatever happens, whatever decisions that I make in life, and whether I change or don't change, and what is the outcome of the days to come, it don't matter. It will, because you know why? Because you can't change the eternal decree of God, because God decreed it. So therefore, you will be saved forever. So once saved, always saved has its root and its beginning from there. Which is, by the way, it's very Greek orientated. It's actually, it's promulgated from Greek philosophy. It's not biblical, it's not Hebraic. It's not from the Bible, it's not what the apostle taught. So this has kind of got into the grain and got into the lifeblood of Christian doctrines, and we've been hearing this. I'm talking about evangelical. We've been taught this all the years, and you'll be surprised how many schools and Bible schools and churches and denominations subscribe to it. Pastors subscribe to this teaching. So it's and because of that, and this is what happens in the end. And that's why we find ourselves wondering why the mess that we ourselves are. We're safe, we're forgiven by God, but why is it in the years going down our lives, we know so little of the mess that we have, the mess that we carry, the things which live in us? And that's why we go on, and that's why today we entertain, you know, so many moral issues. When I say entertain moral issues, what I'm saying is that's why we're compromising moral issues. That's why the divorces is high in the church. And that's why we give in to so many other issues. I was in the house of a church elder, pastor. I was living in his house, his wife, his kids. And so a girl was a grown-up girl, somewhere 18, 19 years old, university. That's in a European country, by the way. And so I was introduced somewhere in my time living there in that house in the garage that they turn into a room. So the daughter brought a boyfriend for dinner. So for the first time I met this elder's and this pastor's daughter's boyfriend. So we chit-chat for a while and it was very quiet. And you could tell that there wasn't much of a Christian atmosphere in the home, because later that I found out there was some kind of a altercation going on between husband and wife and so on and so forth. Anyway, and then what kind of puzzled me was I was staying there for the next few days, but I was watching how, by the time when I finished dinner, I went up to my room, I came back down tomorrow, I was watching this boyfriend, you know, coming in and out of the house. I was thinking that, you know, maybe he's just coming in to visit the girlfriend, and then only later to find out that he wasn't. He was actually staying in the house with a girl. They were living in the same room. I came down one morning, and found that both of them were in the same room. So I have to kind of ask. I said, "Are they married? Or what? Are they? I know that they were boyfriends, but are they engaged? What's happening here?" "Oh no, they just got to know one another in college and so on and so forth. And they were living together. They were staying in together. They were living like husbands and wife." And so anyway, I have to kind of. This is a pastor's home. And so I have to talk to the pastor's brother who happens to be part of the work there. I said, "Do you know that this is actually happening to your brother's home?" I said, "What? Serious?" I said, "Yes, do you know that?" He said, "No, I didn't know." I said, "Brother, you need to sit him down. You need to let him know that he is a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ, and his children are supposed to set a good example. I think they're co-inhibiting together, they're cohabitating together like husbands and wife." I said, "They're only boyfriend and girlfriend." I said, "You need to sit him down." So if this can happen even with Christian ministers and the home of Christian ministers, or and with no qualms, with no check, I suppose, because I think it was normal. European countries, of course. So some of us can actually live for a long time and yet not know how marred we are. How marred our soul is, how marred our makeup is, how marred our personality is. And it is not up to the porter. This is the message to Jeremiah. It is not up to the porter. It's up to the clay. It is a decision that will come to us. And this is why there are times in which God have allowed trials and tribulations and troubles and sufferings and affliction to visit us. It's so that once again we're reminded, we're brought once again to confront these issues in our lives, is to deal with those things that our personality is carrying, or that we are having in our personality. How important is that? We choose, we make the decision, not the porter. It has to do with us. And so how important is it for the church to understand the whole process of the workings of the Holy Spirit, the workings of sanctification, of which today you virtually don't even get to hear this in the way it's supposed to be heard, not in the fashion, not in the intensity, not in the reality, not in a biblical way presented to the church. And that's why we're not challenged. And that's why we can sit in the church for a long time, and yet none of these areas have been pounded upon. Do you know that? We're supposed to be pounded. Can you imagine on the wheel in which the porter sits on, working on that lump of clay here, there is no stopping because the wheel keeps circling. It keeps spinning. Can you imagine the constancy of the hands of the porter on it? It's pounding. Is having to make, and then if it is not the way he wants it, he crushes it. Look at it. This is exactly what God said to Jeremiah. I'll smash it. And there will come a time where the pot will be finished, but it will not be finished in the way in which the potter wanted it, but it's finished all right. It's finished all right, but it turned out to be the way you want it, and guess what? The destiny is it will be smashed. And God will smash it. And so we must be given to no illusion whatsoever that we can be finished product even apart from the hands of the potter, that we will turn out in the way we want it. So have no illusion whatsoever. If we miss as vessels of mercy, you bet we are going to be on the road to the vessels of judgment. We will make it. Our lives are going to become those vessels. We will become finished jar or pots. It's just in the end whether we are the one that's going to help to finish it in the way God intends it, or whether we personally, in the stubbornness of our heart, as the scriptures say, the stubbornness of our evil heart, we want it this way. You know, one of the tests in so many lives, I always say that, some of you may have heard me say this through times in the ministry here, it's one thing to admit, but it's another thing to confess. Admission is not confession. Admission simply means you're caught, you were told, you're forced, you've been pushed to the corner. That's why you admit. You admit you did this. You admit I'm like this. You admit I committed that. You admit because you're caught. You're pushed. You're pressured. So we admit. There are criminals in court today. They admit. They admit to their crimes. They admit, you know, to whatever they have done. Why? Because they've been caught. Because someone is there to testify against them. They caught them on cameras. They caught them on videos. They caught them in the act. That's why you have to admit. You admit to the crime, you admit to the mistake, or you admit to whatever. Admission is not confession. What is confession? Confession is when you take personal responsibility. Confession is when you take personal responsibility. I and I alone have sinned against God. It's me. I did this. I'm personally responsible for this. And that's why, listen, until we can get to a place where it is a personal responsibility, we will never knock at the door of repentance. That's why there's so few people that ever repented. Repentance is on the basis that you have come to a place where you take personal responsibility. I lied. I cheated. I configure this thing. I bluff. I twist and turn. I maneuvered the situation and I got what I wanted. I'm responsible. That's why confession is so powerful. The scripture is very clear. Confession is so sacramental. In fact, can I say that? That's why when you find someone who is a confessing brother or a confessing sister, you find a lifestyle in him. Meaning, there's something about that man when he talks about his past, he talks about the mistake, there's a crushing, there's a melting, there's a tearing down, there's a humility about that man. Why is it that that person has it? Because he fakes it? You can't fake it, because it's sacramental. It has become his being, because that's exactly how it all began with him. He took personal responsibility. That's why that area was so softened. That area was so broken down. And there's so many admissions today. I've sat with men that have been caught in adultery. They've been caught doing this, they've been caught doing that, they have been under suspicions, and we push the questions and we bring them to the corner. And then they admit, yeah, I did this, yeah, I wore this, and suddenly the tears and the emotions that followed. But you see, repentance is not emotional. And this is what we have. We have huge volume of emotions today in the church, and we seem to equate that as repentance. Emotion is not repentance. Repentance comes with deep, serious decision. It's decisions. I've decided. And I tell you, there's something about us in the avoidance of responsibility, isn't it? We find it in the kid. It's never them. You get them. You find it even in the child. It's not me. It's not me. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. Not me. They took me there. They asked me to do this. It's not me. You see, they never take responsibility. It is always somebody else. It's an early sign, even in a child. They don't want to take any responsibility. Someone caused me to do it. Someone made me do it. Someone seduced me. Someone gave me this. Someone told me this. And it's nice. And so they went along. But in the end, when they are caught together with the crime, they never admit to it, that they are responsible. It's in a child, let alone in an adult. And so this is a big part of why so much of the process of sanctification has not been accomplished. As simple as that. And that's why change has not come. That's why you find that it's so hard to find someone who says, oh, God have forgiven me. God has forgiven so many, but where is the another that comes out? Where is the another that have risen from the ashes of forgiveness? Where is the another that has risen from the shamble and all of, you know, the mess, all of the marred state of our personality? And we need to see this in context for ourselves here this morning. I'm reading this passage out here to you is to remind once again where this is so lost in the time of where the church is. Personal responsibility. It's remarkable. That's why repentance is unto life, as the apostle said, because if it is true, repentance is unto life. In other words, the life that follows, the life that comes forth, the fruit that was to follow is very evidential. It's frightening to watch, to read the judgment that was to follow, because in the end, the context in which this story came about in the days of Jeremiah has to do with God already knew. Can you imagine? God already knew the stubbornness of the heart of Israel. But yet, he would not take away the responsibility of which Israel has to make. Even though God knew the evil, God knew the stubbornness of your heart, God will not take that away. You know, God would have just assumed, isn't it? You know why? Since your heart is so determined that this is what you want, you know what? I'm going to give you up. God didn't do that. I must not let you try. I don't even have to show the Jeremiah this whole account and give you this message and show to you the story of the potter and the clay. And God may have just kind of just went straight for it. Why have a prophet, why have an intercessor to stand in the gap and begin to cry it out as Jeremiah did? It was because God will not take this away from all of us. There's a personal responsibility that is on all of us in which we are to make. So the point for all of us here today is, what areas of our life that has been marred, of which you and I are responsible, that we are to deal with it, we are to make personal decisions in those areas. What is it? That we are not making personal decisions strong and aggressive and radical enough and bring it before God. We have left it to chance, we have left it to time, we have left it to excuses, we have left it as it is, but we have not. And we have not actually done with this. It's almost overwhelming if you think of it. Those language that God employed. Why would God do such a thing? Well, it's because of the love that was poured into this nation and poured into this people. That was the reason. And so the commitment and the faithfulness in when God said that it is up to you to choose whether you are to be a vessel of mercy or vessel of judgment. And so my concern in our times and our days is that there's so much today that has been left almost to a point that we have spiritualized this whole story of the potter and the clay. It's almost like we have this whole attitude that all the responsibility is on the potter's side. And that's very concerning. It's up to God to do what he wants. It's up to God. If God wants this, he'll do this. You know, I don't know. I'm just clay. And so there is an imbalance of a stressing here that is not in accordance to the scriptures, and it has to be corrected in our time. And I'm seeing this in our days, that this is not corrected. I've seen so many men and women today that have been plagued by excuses and plagued by procrastination, plagued by the constancy of that which, you know, I've tried for so long. I've tried my level best, you know, and it ain't working. So therefore, you know, our hands are up and we say, Lord, my life is like clay and you are the potter. It's up to you. No, it's not. Let's get the message very clear here. It's our part. All right? It's our part. In fact, for any one of us to say it's in the potter's hand, if truly we're really in the potter's hand, you know what? If you're really in the potter's hand, then the awareness and the discovery of, you know, our marked areas of our life are going to be even more obvious, are even going to be more stark. That's the proof that you are in the hands of the potter, that you long for the Lord's presence in your life, the workings of the Lord in your life. If that's so, then there should be an awareness of, you know, areas of our life that has been marked. And whatever form and shape and whatever design and whatever those areas that are lacking, that are broken, that have suffered a breakdown, whatever those areas should be highlighted. Thank God for having someone to come and remind you and knock you and jar you and push you and give you a nudge. You know, and then you finally realize, oh, there you are. All of this is good. Emissions, you know, are not all bad, by the way. But I tell you what, but if it has not turned into confessions, I tell you what, it won't be a blessing to others. That's what relationships are for. It's so that what is due from your life to bless another will not be held back. So I like what Oswald Chambers is so fond of saying: you don't drink grapes, you drink wine. Our lives is supposed to be like wine given out. We're supposed to carry the best wine, the new wine of Jesus. God doesn't drink grapes, but for wine to come about, grapes has to be crushed. You can't give grapes. People don't eat wine. They eat grapes, but they drink wine. That's what our life is supposed to be. We're supposed to be wine to another. But we can't until and unless the grape is crushed, is squeezed. So if we are in the hands of the potter, there's a squeezing. There's a constant, continuous, because that's what the potter does nonstop in his house. There's the spinning, there's the going on, that's the working. You got to know this. You're going to know this. You can't get out of this. That's what relationships are meant for. That's why God puts us in the context of a body. And that's why I said the other week, I said none of us is to find any of these virtues apart from the church, apart from relationships. We're supposed to get this all together, spin around. You're going to know this. You know that these are your lack, these are your shortcomings, these are areas that has to change, has to grow, has to come into sanctification. Whatever that may be. Whatever that may be. Let the Lord shine that light on you. And then once it comes to you, it's your decision. It's not God's decision, your decision. What are you going to turn out to be? With that decision comes so much of the realization, the knowledge, the coming before God. More than just having to admit, but the confession, the personalizing, it becomes so personal. That's the joy of knowing that the moment you take personal responsibility, how wonderful it is for God to meet us. That's why the scripture says that there is a repentance. There's so many other kinds of repentance, but the one that really is going to show forth fruit is the repentance that is unto sorrows. There's a sorrow about it. Why is it that you're sorrowful in repentance? It's because you took personal responsibility. And that's why it makes the whole repentance of David so enduring, so lasting, so sacramental, and so confessional. Psalms 51. Why is it that centuries old later, the world is still reading, the Church of Jesus Christ is still reading Psalms 51? Because it is not admission. I know he was caught. I know he did this and he tried to run away and he was highlighted by the prophet Nathan. But boy, I tell you, the moment when he got knocked on this, and that was it. He knew he was the one. He took personal responsibility. And the sorrow in which this guy plunged into. And today we're trying to save ourselves from a lot of our own personal sorrows, the sorrows of discovering ourselves. You feel for other people's sorrow. Wait until when you get into your own. So sometimes we try to alleviate, you know. This is a society, this is the time in which we live in. We alleviate sorrows, we get it out of our system as soon as we can. But there is no shortcut when it comes to having to uncover our personal state. All right? Which one is worse? Having been worked upon as a lump of clay and being crushed again and again in the making of that clay, would it be better in that crushing? Or it is a finished part, is a finished product, and having leave off from the potter's will and turn out to be what we want it to be. It may seem at that time to serve a certain purpose, you get away with it, but in the end, it will be smashed. Which one is better? To be smashed in a process of being turned into what the potters want, or finishing it into a part in the way that we choose to and desire to, and then somewhere down the road we seem to think that this part, you know, is a finished product and that's it, and it's going to serve the purpose that I think I want, but at some point it's going to be smashed. Because exactly this is where the story went, that in the end Israel was to be smashed. So there is a sense of which there is a personal responsibility that comes with a personal sorrow, but it's a personal sorrow of which you own it. And that's why it becomes sacramental. And that's why it becomes life-giving one day. And we're avoiding that. We're having to kind of find some way to circumvent it, you know, so that we can avoid that. You know us, isn't it? Look at us today. Anytime when we are confronted over anything, we get so uncomfortable and all of us starts to pull in, you know. We shrink and then we start to cave in and we start to find excuses and we start to hide, we start to run, we start to do blame shift if we can't. But let's be clear with this, saints. Let's be clear today that there's a personal responsibility of which God will hold us accountable. All right? And I want to say this here because I think that this has got implication in the days to come. I think that many will be put into valley of decisions in the days to come. And we are going to be perturbed, and we are going to be distressed, and we are going to find ourselves in places where we are going to be challenged like never before. So let's bring this into our hearts in our times. Read this context, know the story, and put it in perspective where it's supposed to be, and not take of this and think that it all has to do with the potter. No, it doesn't. It has to do with the clay. It has to do with personal responsibility. The choices in which we make in the end that will determine whether we could become vessels of honor or vessels of mercy or vessels of God's judgment. And this is obvious in the days of Jeremiah. Can you imagine the one who deliver these this particular message in himself is not spared from the sorrows? You would have thought that this is one of the this is the best divine advice that a prophet can ever give to a people. And in the end, what he got out of it? The plot to finish him, to kill him. And that's why he pleaded that, you know, what hope is there? You know, he pleaded that these people have to be dealt with, that God, you have to deal with them. Because they have determined in their hearts that this is what they want. So in the end, God had to tell Jeremiah, you might as well buy a pot of a jar, a clay jar, you know, because I'll tell you, together with the elders, take it down to the valley and have it all smash. So how urgent is that for all of us here? Things are being shaped and formed in us more than we know. Things are being crystallized. There are things in our personality that are taking shape. Now, as we speak every day, every moment, those things are crystallizing in your personality. Those things are shaping and forming in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your minds. You just don't know it. It's in your children. It's in your marriage. It's in your husband and your wife. They are formed. They're shaped there. These things are all spinning and turning, but they're shaping and forming. I've seen it in my lifetime. I will come to a certain time where you just know that sometime, in fact, I don't know, I should say this, but you just know that people have really become the pot that they want. Nothing can touch them anymore. It's just like, this is a prophet. Perhaps one of the greatest prophets of Israel's history, and he's standing there. You know, he's out of breath, and to a point in the latter part of his prophecy, he didn't want to live anymore. He wanted to die. He didn't have a death wish. He said, "I wish my mother never gave birth to me." So was the discouragement and the disappointment of this prophet here, because there will come a time where nothing can touch you anymore. You have shaped it and formed it into the pot you want. And that's why it's so important for us parents to teach personal responsibility to our children. They are responsible. They find all kinds of crooked ways to get out of way and blame shift and never themselves. But until you start to do it, and they start to lay grounds in these children and tell them, you're personally responsible for that thing. Someone told you, someone induced you, someone encouraged you, someone did this for you and pushed you to do it, but you are responsible. Folks, because if you never bring anyone to a place of personal responsibility, there's no hope of repentance. And there is no repentance. And if there is no repentance, then there is no life. You'll get away short term. You enjoy, they get away with a lot of other emotional display and fluffs. But in the end, listen, repentance will be denied from them. Like repentance has been denied with us. Even as grown ups, I've seen that. I've seen men display some of the most strongest and most intense of emotions in the time that they've been caught in sins, in acts, in immorality, in misbehavior, in unfaithfulness to their spouses. I've seen them. I've watched them right in front of me for hours, for days. The emotions are high. But you'll be wrong to think that those emotions are repentance. Because I always say in the end, watch. In the course of their time, have they broke into a personal responsibility? Have they seen that this is them? This is who they are. They did this. They wanted this. Yes, I was seduced. Yes, I was told. Yes, I was tempted. Yes, someone came and affected me, influenced me, this, that, and the other, and someone did this. But in the end, I did it. I wanted this myself. I wanted it. I wanted to do this. I wanted to have this. It's me too. But it's easy for us to immediately move on, you know, and concentrate. It's something else, you know. Someone else. And every time when that is denied, something happens to us. And this is exactly is that whole picture here. You know what? It's on the potter's It's on the potter's wheel, but you know what? He couldn't get the shape. He couldn't finish it. He keep having to come down. Just when it's all coming up into a pot, and then it crashes. Just when it's about to finish, and then he presses it. And just when it's about to turn into a pot, and then he smashes it. Because it's not reaching the desire or intended product that he wants. So it's not the potter. It's the clay. So let's banish this whole thought that everything has to be just on his part, on his side, is the divine responsibility. No. God will not give up. He stay faithful with the human race. It is us. So I like the fact that the longer that we spend our life in the journey of the process of sanctification and the preparing of our lives in the image of God, we are to make these discoveries. We are to make these, we are to find these areas of our life. Pounding, saints, image. You know that? Image. That's how coins were made those days, you know. They don't have electronics, they don't have gadgets, they don't have computers in those days. Image. I like when Jesus said in the end, trying to tempt him, he said, who do you pay taxes to, Jesus? We're living under the reign and the power of Julius Caesar. Jesus said, lift up the coin, he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God that which is God. What Jesus is saying is, there is that part which is eternal. And what part will that be? Is the image of which you were created for. You were created for, you were redeemed for the purpose that God is going to be image in you. So that why? So that your life will be God's eternal mirror to reflect Him. Who wants to have a mirror every day just to reflect yourself? Aren't you sick of it? When's the last time you look at the mirror and you want to run away from it because you're sick of having to look at your face for 20, 30, 40, 50 years of your life? That's the earthly mirror. There is an eternal mirror. And our life upon redemption is to be the eternal mirror of God to reflect Him. So if we are to be the mirror to reflect Him, don't you think that we are to work on this piece of mirror which is marred and torn and scratched and cracked and dented and whatever, scarring and marring and discoloring? Don't you think we spend all the days of our life watching this piece of mirror? Because whatever comes on that mirror is determining how it reflects. Yes or no? That's why you clean your mirror in your bathrooms. That's why you polish it. And that's why you put chemicals on it, because you want a clear mirror for what? For reflection, for clarity. Won't we spend our time? Thank God for people, for relationships that comes and nudge and admit and remind you and knock you. Thank God for all of that. Thank God for that. But what is even more greater is when it becomes confessional, when it derives from your own heart, and from your own being, and from your own walk, and from your own journey, and from your own sanctification story, and from your own narrative. You found that out while sitting in the room. You don't need the music, and you broke down and you cried. Goodness gracious. Have you put hands on your face and say, well, you're doing your devotion. God, that's me. I don't need any stimulus. I don't need any excitement. That's the word. God, it's me. I see this. It's me. I'm taking this for myself, God. I want to fall into your hands. I want this to be turned out right in the way you want it and finish with it. Lord, let it finish. Let it end in your fingers as you run through this in my life. Finish this. How important that is. And until we do, saints, I tell you this, we stumble. This is exactly what happened. We stumble. we stumble, we keep stumbling, we keep stumbling, we keep stumbling, we keep falling short, we keep falling short. That's exactly what sin does. It makes you fall short. What does sin do? Fall short. You're supposed to be there, but you never reach there. Somehow you keep falling short. Somehow, just when things you think you're okay, then you fall short. Then you fall short. You always fall short. We're not supposed to fall short. We're supposed to fall in the right place. We're not supposed to fall short. Let's not fall short. Not in a time like this. I was just communicating with Stephen in Singapore. I said, Stephen, he was just telling me how the folks were doing there and he's spending time with them. I can't help telling Stephen over the app. I said, Stephen, I miss God's people. I really miss the Church of Jesus Christ out there. I miss the Ugandans. I miss the Rwandans. We were supposed to go to Rwanda. I miss the Mongolians. I miss those saints in Sri Lanka and those in Nepal. I miss the Church of Jesus Christ. I was reading Romans just the other day, and Paul writing and said that to pray, hasten the day that I would come amongst you, because I have spiritual gift that I want to impart to you. And I was reading this. This became a prayer. I said, God, open the doors again. Let me go. And he was saying, Sitchin, I could tell you're really missing the people there. I do. I can't help it, saints, because it's something inside. Something within you, like a river that has to be opened up, that has to be fed to others. Something within you that has to give. God gives, and it's something the nature of God in your life wants to give, wants to pour forth. So let it be so for all of us. Once and for all, change your prayers as if that this has everything to do with the potter and not me. No, it's us. It's the clay. And I think it is more so now, more serious with me, having sometimes to tell people that you need to take responsibility for this. You need to. From the youngest, whoever they are, you need to. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, we're thankful. And these traditions and beliefs, sometimes as sincere as they are, they have no place, Lord, in the presence of your truth. We thank you. Again and again, you confront us. You come and bring a standard of truth that you yourself are, and how everything is exposed and falls apart. And we need that, perhaps more in these days than ever before. And so many of these things that are so falsely built and so loosely constructed together, Lord, do they stand the judgment of truth? Do they stand the scrutiny indeed of your Holy Spirit? We thank you this day. Lord, we come once again and say that we are in certain way valleys, in our valleys of decisions at times. And what do we do when we are placed and we are pushed and we are funneled, we squeeze and we're pressured into these valleys of decisions of our own lives? We see that. Lord, what do we do? What do we confess before you? Not just having to admit, but that something within our hearts begins to reach out. Something within us begin to be so identified, so connected to you, that my God, there's a sense of personal responsibility that is inescapable, that is being pounded within us, into our spirit, into our soul, creating almost an unseen image at this time, at that time, seemingly we don't know it, don't sense it, we don't know it, we don't feel it, but there is an imaging that is going on, is the image of your own Son. God, we thank you. Come once again by your Spirit. Bear this word to our hearts in real way, whether we are old, we are young, whether we're fathers or mothers or grandparents, or whether we are kids, it don't matter. Because, Lord, this is what has been given, Lord, and have stood the test of centuries, Lord, of human history and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. And, Lord, how wonderful it is to know that this is unshakable. So we receive this once again from your hands. We're thankful. Continue to speak to us. Heal whatever those areas in our lives that needs to be healed. Correct those areas of mindset, Lord, that needs correcting, that needs to be realigned. Do this in us for your name's sake. For this we're grateful to you, my God, and our Christ, and our Savior, and our Sanctifier. For this we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.